Returning this morning to Exodus chapter 14, and I'm going to back up from last time and start again, sort of to recap from verse 1. And in case you're wondering, I don't think we're going to get all the way through this chapter today. Last week I tried to get all the way through the chapter, God stopped me in the first 5 verses, and then this week I thought, well, for sure we're going to get through it, and then I only got about halfway, so I think the Lord just keeps slowing me down and slowing me down. So we're starting on verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So, who created this situation? You could look at the situation objectively and see how the Israelites would be very puzzled at why God seemed to have brought them to a dead end. It actually says they turned, which some people interpret that to mean, based on where they think this location was, that they were going one way that was more or less of a reasonable route to the land of Canaan, and then they turned and went over and camped by the sea. Well, you can't walk across a body of water like that. And they had no boats. So what were they doing there? Not only did God lead them into what amounts to a box canyon, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them." Like, I'm setting this up. So it is not man that is the cause of things. This is what we have to understand. We look at the world and we look at all the evil that is being done, and we think of all of these players as though they were main characters, and they're actually a supporting cast. God is the main character of the story. It is what God is doing that is important. Everything, even man's sin. Was it a sin for Pharaoh to pursue after the children of Israel with his murderous intentions? Yes. Did God cause that? Did God make him sin? No, he did not. He said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I came across this in my study last night. I was interested by it, so I looked it up. And it is true. This word could also be translated strengthen. And some of the Jewish translations, in fact, render it that way. They say, "I will strengthen Pharaoh's heart." Meaning that God gave him the power to do what he did. That doesn't mean that God forced him to do it, just that God gave him the power to do it. He gave him effectively enough rope to hang himself. He allowed Pharaoh to think that he had the power over God's people. They said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. So I picture Pharaoh thinking, okay, finally I've got a battle on my terms. Because Egypt was the most advanced civilization of the world at that time. Presumably they had the biggest army. This was something in which he thought he had the advantage finally. Because they couldn't fight the locusts with the army. They couldn't fight the darkness. They couldn't fight all the plagues that came on. And there wasn't really anything that they could do. But now they can use the chariots. Now we can go after them with the army. Now we have the strength to accomplish this. When you think that you have the strength to accomplish something, that is actually when you're in the most danger. Because it's possible that you will have the strength to accomplish it, and it's also possible that you will be destroyed in doing it. Because the fact that God lets you do it doesn't mean that it's what's right to do. When God stopping you, then you've got to worry. When God lets you rebel against him and actually gives you the strength to do it, then you need to worry. We're going to see a difference, a very sharp contrast here, in the way that God deals with the Egyptians and in the way that he deals with his own people. But remember the purpose. He says, "And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army." It is for the glory of God. Now, you can choose how you will glorify God. You cannot choose whether you will glorify God. You will glorify God in some way. God will be glorified through your salvation, which is his preference. He wants all men to be saved. Or God will be glorified through your destruction, because you will reap what you sow, and his word will be shown to be true. So one way or the other, God will be glorified. But don't let him be glorified by your destruction, by your getting off the path and reaping the consequences according to his word of what will happen if you do not listen to his word. He will still be glorified, but you'll be destroyed. And this is what's coming on the Egyptians. So the Egyptians pursued them, verse 9, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping beside the sea, by the sea, beside Pi-hahiroth, before Baal-zephon. I'm sorry, I actually skipped the end of verse 8. It says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." So I read that out of order. But anyway, the old King James says the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And I studied this a little bit because I was slightly confused by it. New King James says they went out boldly. But if you look at the way that expression is used, of course, the first thing that comes to mind is our English expression, high-handed. That is arrogant, presumptuous, autocratic. So I wondered, is it possible, and what little research I did seemed to indicate it is very possible that this is actually where we get the expression high-handed, that it's actually a Hebraism. There are other places where it's used, three other places, I believe. Once referring to this story once again, saying that they went out with a high hand. But there's another case in which it refers to someone breaking the law presumptuously. It says the man who does it with a high hand will be put to death. So I think we can actually say that this does refer to some type of an arrogant attitude. And it's very easy to imagine. You take people who had been enslaved for hundreds of years, and suddenly they're free. And suddenly their former masters are very solicitous of them and giving them all this stuff. And they're all assembled into this huge army, millions of people going up out of Egypt, and they've basically won. Not that they did anything, but you know, they're on top. You can imagine they might have been a little bit full of themselves. Now, I am partly conjecturing here, but based on the text, I think that there is reason to believe that we actually had two groups of people who were both moving in a certain amount of presumption. You had the children of Israel, who were, as the saying goes, feeling their oats, going out and thinking, "Wow, we look the Egyptians. You know, we're pretty awesome." And then you've got the Egyptians following after them, saying, "Now we've got the power. We're going to destroy them." So how did God deal with those two groups of people? One group of people belonged to him, the other group of people did not. What happened to Pharaoh? His heart was hardened. He got the strength. God essentially handed him the power and said, "You want to get your chariots and your horses and your army and pursue my people down into a box canyon and scare them witless? You go ahead and do that. I'll let you do that. It's not going to end well for you, but I'll let you do it, and I'll be glorified by it. Even though you're rebelling against me, even though you're doing exactly the wrong thing, I'll still be glorified." What did he do with his people? Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Amen. Their confidence evaporated instantly when they saw the Egyptian army. Why? Why did their confidence evaporate? Because their confidence was in the wrong thing. If they had been trusting in the Lord, and they wouldn't have been shaken to this degree. It's like the difference we so often talk about, this is such a good example, between Jesus and his disciples when there was a storm on the lake. The disciples were freaking out. Jesus was sleeping. Why? Because he was trusting in God. The disciples were looking at the water. They were looking at the wind. They weren't trusting in God. So that's kind of the question is, where do you want to put your confidence? It may not feel natural or right to have confidence in the Lord. It may not feel natural to live by faith. But if you want something that's unshakable, then put your confidence in the one who's eternal. Not in yourself, not in your circumstances. Those things are going to change. You're going to go from marching out of Egypt with a high hand to looking over your shoulder, and there's the Egyptian army, and boom. There goes all of your confidence, and you're freaking out again. So they cried out to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say what answer they got when they cried out to the Lord. It is possible that God actually didn't answer them right away. So then they said to Moses, notice how often people turn on the messenger. Because we don't generally want to be so honest as to say that we're angry at God, we're distrusting God, or whatever. So turn on the nearest person that spoke God's word to you and say, it's your fault. Or the nearest person, just whatever. You know, we want to blame some human, we want to blame something other than, but the reality of their heart is that they were distrusting God. And it would have been more honest if they had said that, but of course they weren't going to be that honest, so they blamed Moses. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? I read one rabbi who said that this was the birth of Jewish humor. These are the kinds of cracks that they still like to make to this day. Was there a shortage of graves in Egypt? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So, their reaction is very typical of the human heart. We want to go where we are in control, even if that is slavery. Even if that represents everything wrong, where everything was evil, where they were actually crying out in anguish of their bondage, they would rather be there than in this vulnerable position where they're forced to rely totally on God. And that's why God created that situation. That is why God engineered it, because they needed to be forced to rely totally on God. That's how God deals with his people. When his people are walking in presumption, he does not simply say, well, go on. You'll be destroyed. That's too bad, but you'll learn after you're dead. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he lets us go through the dark places. He lets Pharaoh's army pursue. He leads us sometimes into those box canyons where it looks like there's no way out. But he tells us what to do when we get in that situation. It's not that we have no idea, because his word has told us what to do. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, he says, Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That doesn't sound like an answer, but it is. Because God isn't going to answer the problem the same way every time. God's not going to deal with the issue the same way every time. Some people will say the sea is always going to part. I don't know that the sea always will part, but I know that God will always be faithful. That is one thing that you can absolutely count on. Those who trust in him will not be put to shame. That will not happen. Peter told those he wrote to, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So faith isn't worth much if it hasn't been tested, if it has not gone through that dark place where there was no light and continued trusting God all the way through it. So the people turn on Moses. And you know, this happens so often in the wilderness, and I almost think it's kind of funny. I don't know whether Moses found it amusing or not, that they always seem to act like he had orchestrated the whole thing. And if I had been Moses, I think I would have been saying, okay, so let me get this straight. I brought you out of Egypt. So I brought the frogs and the locusts and the lice, and I made the sun go dark for 3 days, and I killed all the firstborn somehow in the land of Egypt. Why are you talking to me? This is why God did not choose me to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Other than the fact that I was born 3,000 years too late and a number of other reasons. Moses was the meekest man, the Bible says, on the face of the earth, and that's why God chose him. Because he slipped one time, but almost throughout his whole career of leading the children of Israel, he refused to take it personally. He understood that the people's heart, that their problem was with God, it had nothing to do with him. So he didn't defend himself. He didn't say one word in response to what they said, you did this, this is your fault. Well, no, it's not my fault, I'm doing what... He didn't even bother with that. And I take an example from the way that he answered the people, because he answered their heart. He heard that what was talking was fear. He didn't bother to try to reason with that. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. That was the first thing. The first thing he dealt with was their fear. I was thinking about fear this morning. And I don't know if a psychologist would agree with me, but I'm just going to guess that fear is probably the most powerful of the human emotions because it involves the survival instinct, which is very deeply rooted in our subconscious. It's like, if you want to save your life, you had better do something about this situation right now. So they see the Egyptian army coming, and they're just filled with fear. There is one thing more powerful than fear. It's actually not faith, interestingly. It's love. John, in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Why were they afraid? Because they weren't trusting God. Why weren't they trusting God? Because they didn't really know him. That's what leads you to trust someone. The people in our lives that we trust are the people that we know, the people that we're in a relationship with, people that we understand. Why do I know that I'm not going to be murdered in my bed at night? Because everyone in my house loves me, and I love everyone in my house. I know that none of them desire my death or harm. Perfect love casts out fear. Being in this circle with God and others and ourselves where his love comes down to us and goes out to others and goes back to him. That's a circle of protection. That's a circle of peace. That's a circle where nothing can penetrate. When things come along that threaten to destroy, we know his promises, we know his character, which is what stands behind his promises, and we do not fear. That perfect love leaves no room for fear. I do want to make clear, of course, that I'm not talking about the fear of God, which is a very different matter. As we find throughout Scripture, Solomon says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is the only fear that we are supposed to have, is the fear of God. Jesus said in Luke 12, 4-5, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So, we generally have things backwards. We fear man whom we should not fear, and fail to fear God whom we should fear. And quite frequently, the lost world is bold and presumptuous, and even those believers who are out of God's will presume that God is with them and walk around with a high hand like the children of Israel. But we are fearful in the situations that we shouldn't be. So we're not fearing the things we should, and we are fearing the things we ought not. We ought only to fear God and love Him, and that will leave no room for the ungodly fear that would cause us to act, to leave the path of faith. Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. That means to act out of fear because it's not of faith is always sin. And I believe faith can encompass a lot of natural, what we would call natural reactions. I don't think that that means that if your house is on fire, you shouldn't run from your house because that's not a faith. I think that can definitely be a faith to do that. But if it's purely out of fear and not trusting God, then it is sin because it's not a faith. Do not be afraid. Stand still. This didn't refer to them not moving, because although we're not going to get to this part today, God told them to move out just shortly thereafter. So that wasn't the point. What was the point of him telling them to stand still? God put glands on your kidneys called the adrenals, and whenever your brain sends a signal to them that you need an extra shot of energy, they pump a substance called epinephrine into your bloodstream. And this provokes something called the fight or flight instinct. So named because it's likely to make you do one of those two things. And in most situations, practically speaking, one of those two things would be the right thing to do. If it's danger, you either need to run from it or you need to confront it and try to save your life. Well, the interesting thing about this command is that it is neither of those things. It's not fight and it's not run. It's stand. I just want to turn briefly to Ephesians. Sixth chapter. Very familiar passage. Beginning in the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You probably noticed, due to my emphasis, that the word stand or withstand is in that passage 4 times. This is something that we're supposed to get. We put on the armor of God so that we can stand. That is the primary function that we have as soldiers in God's army, is standing. Because the territory has already been taken by Jesus Christ. We're actually, I think about the story of one of David's men. He said the people ran away. But he stood in the middle of a parcel of ground full of lentils, and he fought, and he wouldn't retreat. That's basically all we have to do, is not run. Not fight in the flesh and not run. I'm sure that that was what the Israelites probably would have done. I mean, there were 600,000 men. They could have maybe made a dent in the Egyptian army, I don't know, against chariots. I'm sure they would have been cut to ribbons. Or they could have tried to scale the cliffs or swim across the ocean, I don't know. But what they were being told to do was assume the posture of somebody who's already won. That's basically what it amounts to. You have already been told that you're going to win, and there's basically nothing that you need to do except exercise faith. That's what standing amounts to. It's, I'm just going to stand here because there's nothing you can do to me. Because you're already defeated. And that's the position that we're in as children of God. Because Jesus said, it's finished, I've done it, I've won. But it requires faith. Because he's still going to let the Egyptian army come. The chariots and horses are still going to be there. The ocean may still be in front of you. But you're still going to win. Stand. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what this bracelet says. That's why I love it. I love to wear it. It says freedom, Galatians 5:1. He may come after you and say, you're still a slave. And you stand on the word of God and say, I'm not. I'm a son. And there's nothing you can do to me. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I got so excited when I read this morning. You know what that word salvation is? It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. This is the second time in the Old Testament that we find his name. The first time in Jacob blessing his sons and the blessing of Dan, he says, I've waited for your salvation. But now he's here. He was there with them. And Moses said, this is what you do. You do not be afraid. You stand still and you see Jesus. They didn't know to call him that. They didn't know it was God's son. They only knew God was going to save them, but that's what his name means. Jason didn't know what I was going to preach on this morning, but I love the fact that God moved him for us to sing that song, Jesus Saves. And you know what we're singing when we say that salvation saves? Because that's what his name means. That's what he does. And my heart is just filled with joy. My heart leapt when I read it. See Jesus. He said in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, we read, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down because he finished it. And it's in looking to him that we get everything that we need to finish our race. Looking to Jesus. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that there are actually only two religions in the world. People think there's hundreds, thousands, but there's actually only two. One is human achievement, people trying to please God or gods, or just be better. And the other is divine accomplishment. God has done it. And we partake of his accomplishment by faith. He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our focus as believers is always on the unseen world. Everything that is seen is by definition temporary. There is nothing that you can see today with your eyes that will be with us in the eternal kingdom of God. These bodies are going to either decay in the ground, or they will be changed at his coming. They'll be completely transformed. You cannot see the spirits of the people you know, but that's the essence of who they are, and that's what will be in his kingdom. And this is the problem that we have as still being in these mortal bodies. We're constantly dragged back into carnal ways of thinking, and we think of the things that we can see as the most real. Even as believers, we tend to think, this is real. This is a wood pulpit. You know, I can measure it. I can weigh it. I can, you know, do all the things to it that you would do with a physical object. This is reality. That's real, but not as real. But it's actually more real. This is less real because it's not eternal. In God's sight, the things that are eternal are not quite real. Not saying, I mean, we don't believe as the Buddhists do that the physical world doesn't actually exist. We believe it exists, but it exists temporarily. And in relation to God, the things that exist temporarily are not all that important. So you think about the things in your life, which of them are really important? Well, which of them are eternal? The Egyptians whom you see today, you won't see them again. They're being used in your life for a limited period of time for God's purposes that he wants to accomplish in your spirit, which is eternal. That's what's important. The chariots and the horses and all that, that's going away. Maybe fast, maybe slow, but it will be gone. It will not last forever. What are the eternal purposes that God is working through those things? That is what is important. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We do not follow a man on this earth with flesh and bones. A resurrected Savior is the one that we follow, who is already there interceding for us before the throne of God. Everything important in our lives is unseen. Everything is eternal, and it shouldn't surprise us that we have to live by faith, that we have to walk by faith, that everything that we read in all this Word of God is by faith and concerns the unseen world, because that is where we live. We died to this world already. And we're to be living in the next one already. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Wow. It's hard, actually, to find an analogy that fits a statement as awesome as "the Lord will fight for you." Because we're talking about the God that created a billion, billion galaxies. And sometimes I wonder, why are we so ready to reach for the carnal weapons? Why do we want to fix it ourselves? Because faith is so hard for us, I think. But I just want to draw a little bit of a picture. I was thinking this morning about a story that I've read, a lot of us have seen portrayed in a film, actually. Back in the 70s, there was a terrorist incident in which a plane was hijacked and it was taken to an airport in Uganda called Entebbe. And there were some 50 or 100, I can't remember, hostages being held by the terrorists there in a foreign country where they didn't think anybody could reach them. They really, most of them probably thought they were going to die, and they probably would have. But God gave the ingenuity and the worked out the circumstances that the Israeli army was able to launch a rescue mission to penetrate way into Africa where they shouldn't have been able to get to. And the hostages were sleeping in the airport terminal. And the soldiers got off the helicopters or the planes, hit the doors, came through there. Somebody had a loudspeaker and they yelled, "This is the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. Stay down." That was basically the only instruction that they had to follow, was stay on the floor. We're going to take care of this. And there was actually a guy that got up and rushed them, and nobody knows why, because he got killed. Sadly, he was a hostage. They don't know why he didn't obey that instruction. But in any case, the only thing that they had to do in that situation was to stay on the floor. And I can't imagine what music that must have been to the ears of those people, because they were all Israelis. And they were there in the heart of Africa where they didn't think anybody could get to them. And then you hear that. This is the IDF. And it's like, yes! This is God. I'm handling this. What an assurance. What an amazing thing to be able to put our trust in His promise. I'm fighting for you. You've got God on your side, and yet you get in the way, and you jump up, and it's like, well, I can help fight the terrorists. No, you can't. You're just going to get in the way, mess things up, and get yourself killed. If you're not fighting the right way, in other words, Christ in you is the only one who can fight the battle, because God is fighting it for you. You cannot do it yourself. You shall hold your peace. This one actually surprised me. I had a sense that that expression was going to be something important, but when I looked it up, I was like, really? For the most part, in the Old Testament, that word means to keep quiet. That's the way that it's used. But it's interesting that the Old English rendering, hold your peace, is in some ways a little more accurate, because the word is more active than just be quiet. In other places, it's actually translated to plow. The idea is apparently a type of work. It started with, that's the root word, is scratch, which became plow. But it's a type of work that is kind of quiet work. It's like plowing. You don't have to say anything to the ground as you're plowing it. It's basically, you know, just you and the ground. It's interesting to me to realize, though, that Jesus actually used plowing as an analogy for following him and doing the work of the kingdom. He said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. Plowing is a menial task. It is a quiet task, and it's a task that goes unnoticed by most of the world. I mean, we're thankful to have the food on the grocery stores, but I don't think we very much give thought to the fact that someone had to plow the ground for those seeds to be sown, for those plants to grow, for that fruit to be harvested. So it's not that we're doing nothing, you have to understand. It's not that we're passive and we're just sitting here saying, sit down, O men of God, you cannot do a thing. God's sovereign sits on his throne, his kingdom he will bring. I don't believe that that is the way that God intends us to be at all. There is perhaps nothing harder for us in these physical bodies and with these human minds than to stand by faith. Because that is what we're commanded to do, is stand by faith. And it is a work. It's not even that we don't do in our own strength, but it is something that we are called to do. And that involves prayer, and it involves seeking God. And sometimes it involves activity. Sometimes it involves getting in a car and driving 100 miles. And sometimes it involves working long hours and whatever it might be. But the important thing is, it is God doing it in us. And we are doing it in dependence on Him, and not in our own strength and of our own ideas, and thinking we can accomplish things on our own. It is because we are inclined to think along those lines that God so often takes us into circumstances that completely max out our abilities, so that we know, well, obviously I can't do anything. Obviously I've got the Egyptian army on one side and the sea on the other. What am I going to do? Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of God.